Please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Numbers, chapter 24. We will conclude reading Numbers, chapter 24 this morning, beginning in verse 15, though our reading will begin in verse 14. Hear now the word of the Lord from Numbers, chapter 24, beginning in verse 14. And now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. And he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. Then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction. And he looked on the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Asher takes you away captive. And he took up his discourse and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Asher and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction. Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. That ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would work by your word and by your Holy Spirit, applying your word to our hearts. We ask that you would give us insight and that you would raise us up in godliness, that you would do this by your powerful hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we pick up the text this morning in Numbers chapter 24, we find ourselves picking up Balaam's conversation with Balak mid-sentence. In fact, there is no break neatly between the third oracle and the fourth oracle of Balaam like we would have between the first and the second oracle, or between the second and the third oracle. And so the situation has developed. Balak has hired Balaam, this pagan diviner, to come and curse Israel, and three times he has tried thus far to curse Israel, and three times God has sent a blessing on Israel. And now Balak has had enough, and he is metaphorically slamming the door in Balaam's face. And as Balaam is turning to leave, he speaks one last time. One last time to make known to Balak what Israel will do to Balak's people in the latter days. And this last oracle is framed on the covenant promise to Israel that comes back again and again in the Balaam narrative. Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. And that is the structure of our text this morning, as we see first the blessing confirmed in verses 15 and 9 to 19, before the pronouncement of curse in verses 20 to 25. Well, in verses 15 and 16, we see Balaam once more taking up his discourse. And he proclaims once more, just as he did in his third oracle, that he has truly seen and he has truly heard the revelation from God. Once more, God, working by his Spirit, is giving this pagan diviner a visionary experience that he is to proclaim to a Gentile king. But this time, Balaam emphasizes something new, that he has been given the knowledge of the Most High. So what he is about to say, he is emphasizing, is not from his imagination. This is knowledge that God himself has made known by a divine act of special revelation. Before, as we encountered Balaam's oracles, the blessings on Israel began and they were a little bit fuzzy if you were looking at them through a camera lens. The promises were the broad promises of God's covenant to Abram. The blessings had been by illusion. That's illusion with an A, not illusion with an I. The promises that God had made to Abraham, to Jacob, to Joseph, and to Judah had all been woven together through the first three oracles of blessing on Israel. And they had been shown to have an organic unity, that this is one blessing for God's people. And this had all been cast in with repeated creational language to show not only that God is powerful, that God creates, but that this is God's plan from the beginning. And now the lens is fully focused and the picture comes into view clearly. This coming blessing on Israel is a person. And Balaam, at long last, sees him, but not now. Beholds him, but not near. It's as if Balaam is up in the crow's nest of a ship, on lookout for land, with his eye glued to the spyglass, straining his gaze for the horizon, and suddenly he sees through the spyglass what is invisible to the men below on the deck. And what Balaam has seen, what God has revealed to Balaam, is that there is a man coming for Israel. And how is Balaam to describe this man that God has revealed to him? He says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Well, this is royal language. This is a vision of a coming king, one who will reign with power. Timothy Ashley, in his commentary, rightly notes that this is strongly messianic language. This is a very early instance of when we find the term star being applied to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. And this is so evident to scholars throughout the history of interpretation of this text that, in fact, even after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, the Jews who did not believe that the Messiah had come still were looking for one who would be a star from Jacob. And so they rallied in 135 AD around a man by the name of Simon Bar Kosiba. And the rabbis said, "Your name is no longer Bar Kosiba, your name is now Bar Kokhba." And this was a famous rebellion in Canaan against the Romans. It's called the Bar Kokhba Revolt because Bar Kokhba is the Aramaic for son of the star. They looked at these prophecies and said, this is clearly one who is coming to deliver his people. But they had missed that the star had already risen a century earlier. Ashley goes on to note that the star leading to Bethlehem should rightly be seen as a fulfillment of this prophecy, as echoing this passage, that Jesus' birth is the rising of the star of Jacob. Jesus, who himself is called the bright and morning star in Revelation 22:16. In the previous oracle, Balaam had spoken of a coming king, one who would be greater and higher than Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And now he speaks of that king in greater detail and what that king is coming to do. And now we see Balaam getting to the point of what he'd alluded to at the beginning. "Come, and I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days." this king shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. This coming king will destroy his enemies. And this is decisive language that Balaam is uttering here to the king of Moab. And yet it's this one person who is the agent of destruction for Moab and for the sons of Sheth. But this is broader. This is a more encompassing reality than simply what is happening on the eastern banks of the Jordan River in the 14th century BC. As we see in verse 18, Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. See, the Edomites are off to the south of Moab, and they will be dispossessed of their land. Seir is the name for the land that Edomites lived in. And they will become the inheritance of their enemies. And this is a description of a people losing their inheritance. This is a people who will be left with no place, no namesake, no legacy. And this is a striking reality. Outside of Christ, there is nothing that lasts. But in Christ, there is an inheritance, a place, an identity, and rest. For Israel will do valiantly, or could be translated as Israel will practice might. For one from Jacob will exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. And the language here is that there will be those who war against this coming king, who reject this coming king, and this coming king will be victorious. The victory is assured. His dominion is secure. And those who fight against him may turn and flee, but they do not escape the length of his arm. For Christ's dominion is an all-encompassing dominion. And here the language that Balaam has been using, this language of blessing on Israel, even in the context of this curse on Moab and on Edom, this blessing language now shifts in verses 20 to the end of the chapter to the language of cursing. Balak, who has been salivating, hoping for a curse to be pronounced, ready to pay a king's ransom to the greatest pagan diviner, to hire him as a sorcerer to curse his enemies. Now Balak finally gets his curse. It's as if Balak has pulled a sword out of his sheath and aimed it at his enemies, only to find the blade is a serpent that would turn and strike him. And Amalek is the first recipient of the curse. And Balaam looks on Amalek, off far to the southwest of where Balaam is standing at Peor, out of sight of Balaam. And we might recall that part of the divination practice was to get somewhere where you could see your enemy and then you could curse them. Line of sight mattered in this pagan idea. And Amalek is out of sight. But Amalek is not out of sight of God. And even our children's catechism knows the reality of this. Can you see God? No. But he always sees me. There is nowhere that is out of sight of God. And as much as this is a curse for the enemies of God, this is a great blessing for all of the people of God. All who turn to God in faith can be encouraged that we stand before God's sight. Well, who are these Amalekites that are receiving this very short, two-line curse? Well, the Amalekites opposed Israel when Israel came out of Egypt. They fought at Rephidim in Exodus chapter 17. This was the time when Aaron and Hur had to hold up Moses' arms so that the Israelites could prevail against the Amalekites. This was the occasion on which the Lord had said, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. This was when Moses built an altar and said, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. That's Exodus 17, 15. This is the people that Saul would be instructed to destroy. This is the enemies of God in the archetypal form. This is, when you think of the enemies of Israel, you think of the Amalekites. You can practically hear the boo hiss from the Israelites when they hear the name Amalekite. So much so that even in the book of Esther, Mordecai, the great enemy of God's people, is described as an Agagite. And what's an Agagite? Well, Agag was the king of Amalek. God hasn't forgotten his promises to the Amalekites any more than he's forgotten his blessings to the Israelites. And although Amalek was first, and this could be in many senses, the first to attack Israel, the first in order of precedence, their end is destruction. And this is a short, poignant oracle of destruction on Amalek. And Balaam is actually showing this together, even with a literary device, because the word first and the word end rhyme in Hebrew. It's great. They both end with eat. And so it's showing this little inclusio. There's a short curse on those who war against God's people. And that end is, it doesn't matter where you started, the end for war against God is utter destruction. But then he takes up his discourse again, this time looking at the Kenites. And who are the Kenites? That they should hear, enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Asher takes you away captive. Well, the Kenites were a nomadic group, and they lived in the same region as the Amalekites. So they're also out of sight of Balaam. This was the people from whom Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, had come. And in fact, Scripture generally speaks with a positive sense about the Kenites. In 1 Samuel 15, 6, when Saul is about to fulfill what he should have done and destroy the Amalekites, he says to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." And so the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And so the commentators often note that these Kenites are generally perceived to be friendly toward Israel. So why should this people be the recipient of a curse in the same breath as the Amalekites? We'll see this a little bit more clearly in just a few moments. For this is a people who has dwelt in security. They have enjoyed the blessings of God's common grace. They had an enduring dwelling place set in the rock. And this is imagery of like eagles' nests set on cliffs. For the Kenites lived in this rocky terrain among the Amalekites. And they could climb up into their rocky terrain and into their little rocky fortresses. And they would be secure. It was very difficult to attack the Kenites. And yet, Balaam says, "Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Asher takes you away captive." Their end is just as sure as the Amalekites. But Balaam is still not done with this oracle. And he takes up his discourse again, this time with no addressee. And he begins with, "Alas, alas, who shall live when God does this?" Literally, this gets translated as woe. Woe, W-O-E. Woe. The same word on the lips of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he beholds the majesty of God in his throne room. And he looks on his own sinfulness and says, "Woe." This is the same language of the carrion bird of Revelation 8:13, flying above the battlefield and crying out, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth." This is a proclamation of disaster. Who shall live when God does this? Ships shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Asher and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction. Well, these ships coming from Kittim is imagery that would have resonated with the Israelites, for Kittim is the Hebrew term for a city in Crete. This is the imagery of the power of war coming across the Mediterranean from Greece, bringing destruction with it. And Asher and Eber will be afflicted. Literally, they will be humbled. They will be brought low. And their end will be utter destruction. And Asher is the name of Assyria, the great power that would come and conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. And so even though Assyria should take away Cain, the end of Assyria shall be utter destruction. There is no might to compare with the one who comes as the star of Jacob and the scepter of Israel. And it's unclear exactly who Eber is. What is clear is that there is no kingdom that can measure up to Jesus' reign. Balaam's oracles cut off all possible routes of escape, all refuges save one in Christ Jesus. And if you listen to the blessings that Balaam has been pronouncing on Israel time and time and time again, the response should be, how can I lay hold of these blessings? How can I have this kind of blessing? The response must be faith in Christ. For all other ground is sinking sand. And see, in this curse section, we have two seemingly opposite groups being addressed. We have the Amalekites, the arch enemy of Israel, and we have the Kenites, who were these friendly, though distant neighbors, the kind of neighbors that you might wave at, but you probably wouldn't stop to talk to. And there's been no shortage of debate over when exactly were the Kenites destroyed like this? When exactly were the Amalekites destroyed like this? But that's looking at the text the wrong way. Perhaps we would benefit from looking at the text as it was delivered and not asking when, but asking why and how. See, it makes perfect sense to us that the enemies of Israel should receive a curse. They warred against Israel. They fought. They had been recipients of a divine declaration of wrath when they would be destroyed by Saul in years to come. No one in Israel would lament their passing. But why would the Kenites be cursed in the same breath? Well, simply put, they represent a sort of neutral ground with regard to the covenant promises. They are a people who have encountered the Israelites. They are a group of people who have heard the blessings of God and respond with, I will be diplomatically neutral. I don't want any part in this. We won't oppose you, but we don't want to be part of you. They aren't really antagonistic toward God's people. They just really aren't concerned with God's people. And they enjoy these temporal blessings, this time of prosperity and peace, dwelling in their enduring place, set in the rock. Nevertheless, their end will be just as sure as the Amalekites. The reality is, there is no neutrality toward the star that rises out of Jacob. There is no place of neutral ground when confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not call us to work out a way to get ourselves saved. It doesn't call us to maybe make our life a little better and continue in the way that we're going. The gospel of Jesus Christ lays hold of our hearts by God's Spirit. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that there is redemption and forgiveness and blessing in the blood and cross of Christ Jesus alone. And that all who come to him in faith will be saved. There's no neutrality in response to that blessing. There's no neutrality in response to that message. And neutrality is just as culpable of a response as outright rejection. And so we see Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. Coming more and more into focus. And then just as suddenly as he came onto the scene, in verse 25, Balaam rises and departs. And Balak likewise goes back to his own place. Having heard the blessings pronounced on the Israelites, having heard that there is one coming, assured by the revelation of God, the knowledge of the Almighty and the Most High, knowing that there is curse in store for all who do not come to God through Christ, they choose instead to return back to their own cursed lands. Indifferent, cold, and showing us all the more what condemnation looks like. This is a challenging passage. This is a challenging passage that clearly heralds for us the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And the reality that all who cling to Christ will surely be saved. That there is no doubt of Christ's ability to save his people. For his dominion is established. And so having heard all of this, having heard all of these oracles that God sent to Balaam to deliver to the Gentiles, what should be our response? Well, as God's people, there is really one point in view here. We understand the condemnation for those outside of Christ, and we have the ability to plead with those who have no interest in Christ to come, turn to Christ in repentance and faith. This gospel of Jesus Christ is freely held out to all. But what for us? What is the point for us? But that we can have tremendous, unshakable confidence in our Savior, in Christ Jesus, who, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, who made purification for sins and is seated in victory and triumph at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Our Savior is the one who was, who is, and who is coming back. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. He reigns in power and vanquishes all his and our enemies. What is our response to Balaam's oracle? How many things would seek to keep us in the grip of fear? Shall we fear death? Our Savior entered into the grave and came out victorious for us. Shall we fear life? Our Savior lived perfectly and gives to us true and eternal life. Shall we fear powers? Our Savior stands as head over all things for his church. Shall we fear the current state of affairs? Our Savior is working all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Shall we fear the future? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Who is there to frighten God's people when we have such a Savior? Are we to fear the comings and goings of nations? Are we to fear the vicissitudes of fate? Are we to live in terror as do those who have no hope? No. Balaam's oracles demonstrate the truth of exactly what Paul says about those who come to Christ Jesus in faith when he writes in Romans chapter 8, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your word you have not merely given us notions, but that you have demonstrated your steadfast love for your people. That you have proclaimed the Messiah, Jesus Christ, long ago, in exacting detail. And in these last days, you have made him known to us as he has come to save his people. And so we ask that you would be at work by your Spirit to strengthen our faith, to teach us more and more to live as those who are children of light, clinging to Christ alone for our salvation. In his name we pray. Amen. Please stand as we respond to God's word with song in praise using Trinity Psalter Hymnal number 398, Christ Whose Glory Fills the Skies. Please stand as we sing Trinity Hymnal number 398.